If you've got one of these sheets, I'm going to read from Mark 14. And it's about Jesus on the night before he dies, so just after the Last Supper. So, from verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You may have caught the news over the last month. 2 weeks ago, there was a clergyman in Waterloo who hit the headlines because he allowed a Muslim prayer service in his church building. And he was part of the service, and he called the congregation to praise the God that we all love, Allah. And understandably, this has sparked a bit of a debate about whether Christians and Muslims do worship the same God. A recent survey of Anglican clergy in the UK revealed that only 28% of Anglican clergy would now say that Christianity is the only path to God in this country. The majority would prefer to say that Christianity is the best path to God, but other religions may offer other paths as well. So is it therefore arrogant, is it in fact divisive for Christians to insist that Jesus is the only way? This is one of the questions we're going to be addressing from this passage in Mark. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where how you played things at that crucial moment you knew were going to shape the rest of your life. Shall I propose or not? Shall I accept the job or not? In the history of the world, there have been two crucial moments, moments at which the whole fate of humanity and even the fabric of reality lay in the balance. And both of these moments took place in gardens. The first one, you probably know, was in the Garden of Eden. At that stage, the garden was an exquisite paradise. And the first human beings were confronted with the question, will they trust God and his words, or will they defy God's authority? And as we know, they disobey God and they plunge the world into darkness and death. And humanity was then left with only one hope. On that tragic day, the Lord, in his kindness, promised to send a hero, a seed of the woman, who would one day come and crush the serpent's head. He would destroy evil and he would restore all that's gone wrong. And that second crucial moment was in this passage that we just had read. So after centuries of waiting, the promised hero has at last arrived, and he's ready to put right all that's gone wrong. The garden here, in verse 32, we're told, is the garden called Gethsemane. Literally, Gethsemane in Hebrew means the oil press. And this is the setting where Jesus is going to be pressed to the limit as the world waits with bated breath to see how he's going to do. But the writer Mark here, he wants to see not simply that Jesus is this hero, the one that this world so desperately need, the last Adam, as the Bible calls him. But secondly, he wants us to see that this hero works alone. And that's the second point there on the sheets. Two parties, the active shepherd and the passive sheep. Since Jesus called his followers, this would have been 3 years before, he's been busy training them up. He sent them out on missions to preach and to drive out evil spirits. And I guess Jesus' followers would probably feel that they're now ready. Together with Jesus, they're going to change the world. But of course, Jesus knows that as this crucial moment approaches, this crucial battle, Jesus knows he's going to have to fight it alone. Look again at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" So Jesus knows here that saving the world is not a team game. Ultimately, only he can do it. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. It seems that this is a very hard lesson for Jesus' disciples to learn. Like so many of us, they struggle to accept that they are part of what is wrong in this world, that we ourselves are the ones who need saving. And we much prefer, don't we, this idea that we're part of the solution, that we're the heroes. Verse 32, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John." So it seems that Jesus is deliberately selecting here the most able, the most confident amongst them. There's Peter, who we just heard, insisting that he, even if the others don't, he has what it takes. And then there's these other two, James and John. They were the ones back in chapter 10 who asked to be in Jesus' inner cabinet. They're sure Jesus, they definitely had what it takes to go through whatever it is that might lie ahead. And so Jesus takes with him these three eager beavers. And he asks them to wait up and watch just for a bit while Jesus prays. Let's pick up the story again from verse 37. "And he came and found them sleeping. And Jesus said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." So if you're a believer and you try and get in the practice of daily prayer, quiet times, you'll know that this is pretty common experience. That quiet time that goes a bit too quiet is what happens to these disciples. Verse 41, "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come.'" So at this crucial moment, just as the events of Jesus' crucifixion are about to kick off, it could not be clearer here in this passage that there is only one hero. There's going to be only one saviour. And Jesus' followers, especially perhaps those who are most zealous, we need to see that the only thing that we contribute to salvation is our sin. It's not going to be a team effort. Incidentally, this is always the way God works in the Bible, isn't it? The model salvation story in the Old Testament is, of course, the Exodus. Just as the Israelites are being hemmed in, they've got the Egyptian army approaching them on one side, but of course there's nowhere to go because they've got the Red Sea on the other. Moses declares these words to them: "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. you only have to be still. Imagine hearing those words. Not one Israelite lifted a sword on that day, and yet the whole Israelite army was defeated. You see, when it comes to salvation, God is a one-man army. It's a bit like if you've seen the Incredible Hulk against the US Army, just throwing the tanks onto nearby hillsides. This hero always works alone. And he says, you just have to sit back and watch and marvel. And that is why the Christian gospel is not good advice, principally. It's always been good news. That's what gospel means. So the message is not, here's what you've got to do to get back with God and to join this movement to change the world. The message has always been, here is what Jesus has done. He's done everything necessary to bring us back to God and to save the world. Instinctively, I think, well, this is certainly when I read a passage like this, I think, oh, the disciples here, they were spiritually sleepy. They didn't pray enough. Clearly, this is a call for us to be disciplined prayers. Well, sure, disciplined prayer is definitely a good thing. But that's not why this passage is written. This is written so that we sit back, so that we marvel at Jesus. We delight in all the areas where we are weak and inadequate, but he is strong and fully qualified. He is this hero that we so desperately need. Incidentally, this is why Christianity is so interested in the historical events around, especially, I suppose, Good Friday and Easter Day, whether they really happened. That's why here at the Barge next week, well, on Sunday at least, we've got this event on the evidence for the resurrection. It always matters to believers, the facts on the ground. Other religions, say Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, they all have stories about miraculous events connected with their lives. But of course, in the end, it doesn't matter whether those miracles happened or not. I don't mean that disrespectfully. If you ask the adherents to these religions, of course, they'd say they're important. But if you say, are you saved because Muhammad moved the mountain? Then a Muslim, of course, would say, no. We're saved by following the five pillars. Christianity is unique in this sense. Unlike all the religions, all the philosophies of this world, Jesus does not offer good advice, salvation. He offers something completely different, good news, salvation. And that is exactly what each of us needs. So what exactly is this good news salvation which Jesus achieves? And that brings us on to the final point there on the sheets. Two cups, God's anger or God's salvation. So all his life, we know that Jesus has been gearing up for this hour, this fight. Why had Jesus come from heaven to earth? Well, according to Jesus in chapter 10, it was to give his life as a ransom for many. Again and again in these chapters, Jesus has been saying, the Son of Man must suffer these things and be killed. It's the very reason he came. And yet now that this long-awaited hour has come, Jesus shrinks back from it. Have a look at the verses we skipped over from halfway through verse 33. It says this, and he, Jesus, began to be greatly distressed and troubled. One of the gospel writers, Luke, who also happens to be a doctor, he records the detail at this stage that in Jesus' agony in the garden, Jesus started sweating blood. He's in such physical anguish that all over his body, the capillaries were dilating and just bursting. And it's a rare stress-induced condition known as hematohidrosis. Verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So Jesus feels here that he might be about to die of stress. It's so unbearable. He's experiencing here a psychological, a mental trauma beyond our imagining. Verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So this is the crucial moment that all creation has been waiting for. And yet now that it's here, we discover Jesus has had enough. He's decided he does not want to go through with it, and he's praying to God for a way out. Now, what's going on here? Is the prospect of Jesus' crucifixion in the next 24 hours, is it so terrible for him? A few months later, when the apostles had their backs ripped raw by flogging, we're told in Acts 5 that they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ. And actually, that's been the testimony of believers down the centuries. The Puritan Richard Baxter sums it up when he says, "Oh, the joy that the martyrs of Christ have felt in the midst of the scorching flames." So why is it that Christian martyrs are so often joyful, while here we see that their master was sorrowful? Why are they eager when he is so clearly reluctant? And we have to face this question: was Jesus less brave than his followers? But of course the answer is no. The reality is that Jesus is facing something far more gruesome here than his followers would ever have to experience. Look at verse 36. "And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me.'" And the cup that Jesus refers to here is the cup of God's wrath. As we read in the news about beheadings, about child abuse, about oppression of the poor, the Bible tells us that our Creator is not indifferent to these kind of things. Just as God's not indifferent about the ways I have ignored him and the ways I've lived like I'm God in his world. This cup Jesus is talking about is the cup of God's righteous anger against human sin. All hell is distilled within it, and its contents are so bitter that just the thought of it makes the Lord of the universe tremble and fall on his face in terror. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 51, "Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." In Psalm 75, we discover this cup is for all the nations of the earth. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And in this moment in the garden, we see God the Son wrestling his will with God the Father's will. We're being permitted a rare glimpse inside the life of God, the Trinity. From all eternity, Jesus has been the one dearly loved by his Father. At his baptism, Jesus, the Father declares, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Then at the Transfiguration in chapter 9, God says, "This is my beloved Son." Up until now, Jesus has described how obeying his Father's will is like food to him. He loves it. But this is different. Now before Jesus stands the prospect of being God forsaken, of being cursed, of being damned. He must drink down to the dregs the wine of God's fury, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And as Jesus falters here, as he hesitates, all creation holds its breath. Because, of course, if he doesn't drink the cup, then you and I must drain it ourselves. There's a sermon by the theologian Jonathan Edwards, and I've mentioned it before. And in the sermon, he reflects on the agony that Jesus experiences in the garden. He says this: "Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold, not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames. It was as if God was saying, here is the furnace into which you are to be cast. Either your people must perish, or you must endure this for them. And Christ's soul was overwhelmed with the dreadful agony which lay before him. But his love for sinners held out. Wonderfully, here in the midst of Jesus' agony, he submits his will to the Father's will. Look at verse 36. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. Unlike the first human beings, unlike every person since, Jesus alone perfectly obeys his Father, whatever the cost. I mentioned in the heading, there are two cups in this passage. I wonder if you notice that as we're reading through. And the other one is there in verse 23. And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so there is a second cup, a cup of salvation. The cup which here signifies the new covenant, God's promise to forgive and to transform anyone who will receive this gift. And this is the good news. The cup of God's wrath, which you and I deserve, each of us here deserves to drain it to its dregs, the punishment for defiantly ignoring God's gracious rule over us and throwing God's love back in his face. This cup Jesus willingly drank for us so that here he can hold out for us the cup of salvation. And the choice is very stark. Which cup are we going to drink? Are we going to drink? Are we going to accept Jesus' offer? Or will we be those who insist on paying for our sins ourselves? So I hope as we look at these verses again, that we can see that the events of Good Friday, the events of Easter Sunday, are not small things. These are weighty matters. And these are events that therefore we must cling to, because our very eternity depends on them. We began at the beginning by thinking about this question of whether Jesus is the only path to God, which most clergy are now reluctant to teach. And perhaps some of us here, we're worried that it makes the path sound too narrow. Or perhaps we fear having to tell others that sincerity is not enough. But one day, each one of us will face Jesus Christ personally, the Bible assures us. And as we perhaps try and make our excuses before him, he will show us his scars and he will say, do you think I did this for nothing? Do you think that if there were any other way, do you think that if being a good person or being sincerely religious were enough, my Father would have let me go through with this? I wonder if you've ever been in the presence of someone very important. A friend of mine loves being behind the barriers at Leicester Square when the Hollywood stars go into the premieres. And if you've been there, everyone's swarming behind these barriers, trying to get, you know, their phones and trying to get just a glimpse of the VIP. And occasionally in that situation, in front of everyone, the celebrity walks across and goes to greet someone behind the barrier. And obviously all the security get very twitchy. But then the star opens up the barrier and leads that person into the event with them. Now, when the Lord Jesus returns to judge, he will be revealed in unimaginable glory. There will be a multitude of angels. Everyone on that day will be in awe of him, bowing low. And Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So imagine the exhilaration, the delight as the Lord Jesus comes to the edge of that red carpet or whatever it is, and he calls you by name. And he says to the security, don't worry, this one's with me. They're coming in. Of course, then there's going to be a cost to acknowledging Jesus, and especially acknowledging his uniqueness in our society today. But being acknowledged by him on that day will make it all worthwhile. We've got a chance for questions and comments. Why don't I close us in a prayer first? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word that opens up for us what was really happening on that final week. And we don't have imaginations developed enough to understand the gravity of what was happening. And yet we catch a glimpse here of the horror of what you went through. And we thank you for it. And we thank you that it gives us assurance. Thank you that the punishment has been paid, that we live now permanently under your smile. And we thank you that our future is entirely secure. Help us to be those this Easter time who rejoice afresh in these trees, who hold them out to others, and who are unashamed of you and your offer. Amen.